Genesis chapter 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and in field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me, except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And she spoke to Joseph day after day. He would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant, whom you have brought among us, came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of my house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have taught us that our souls are fed not by the mouth, but by the ear. So, Lord, make the hearing of your word, the preaching and the receiving of your word, a useful way to instruct us and to build us up today. Heavenly Father, please give to your servant words that are both true and useful to this congregation, and be honored by the act of preaching. We ask through Jesus. Amen. It may seem at first glance like we have little in common with Joseph in this story. He has been sold into slavery by his brothers who kidnapped him. He's been brought down to Egypt, a land that's unfamiliar to most of us, in a time that's been unseen, unvisited by all of us. Sold into slavery, an institution of which none of us has firsthand experience, and subjected to pressures that are somewhat strange to us. However, I would submit to you this morning that Joseph, following, you might say, in the footsteps of Jesus, even though Jesus himself has not walked in those footsteps, Joseph as a believer has something important with us who are believers as well. Namely, that he is God's man in a foreign land. Consider where Joseph is vis-a-vis his real home, where he is vis-a-vis the promised land, which is not only where he ought to be, but also where his hope still lies. And that is why, you know, when Joseph dies, he will give instruction that his bones be carried back to the promised land and buried there, not only that his legacy might be attached to Canaan and all that Canaan represents, looking back as it does to Eden, looking ahead as it does to the new heavens and new earth where we dwell with God, not only a place of legacy, but then a place, you see, of hope. Joseph is suffering deeply, and he is suffering for God's sake, and he is suffering far from home. And as God's man, then, in a foreign land, I propose to you that the way Joseph is blessed and not blessed by God, and the way that Joseph represents God with his outstanding example of purity and integrity in this chapter, is a very relevant lesson for us, who would likewise follow in the footsteps of one who suffered much for righteousness' sake, but maintained his integrity, even the Lord Jesus. Three observations that I would make then from this chapter as I apply it, and we hopefully have the Lord apply it to our own circumstances. First, God's man in a foreign land prospers despite his suffering. Second, God's man in a foreign land becomes a blessing to others. And third, God's man in a foreign land honors God with his integrity. In the first place, then, God's man in a foreign land prospers despite his suffering. Now, there's a lot in this chapter about prospering and blessing, and four times we're told the Lord was with him, and all the things Joseph was doing were succeeding. But before we get to that part, please remember the context in which that so-called prospering is happening. That success is within the context of slavery. It's within the context of being turned on by his brothers, kidnapped, sold to some Midianites or Ishmaelites, carted hundreds of miles from home to a foreign city where he would scarcely have known the language, would not have known a living soul, and sold into the household of Potiphar. Let's look at this chapter, first of all, and survey the circumstances in which Joseph finds himself to appreciate the suffering that is his lot at this point in his life. Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, verse 1 tells us, sort of recapping, bringing us back up to speed with the end of chapter 37, because there was that interlude, chapter 38, showing us how badly we can behave as people trying to live amongst, you know, the foreign or heathen world. Now we're back to his story. He's in Egypt, Joseph is. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. Well, where? In the household of Potiphar, his Egyptian master. Now, Potiphar is called in our translation in verse 1 a captain of the guard. There are other terms that other translations use. Some people would render it something like the chief executioner of the king. However, probably the best understanding is that he would be the head of something like the Roman Praetorian Guard or the American Secret Service. Sort of a quasi-military corps that had the specific job of being the bodyguard to the royal family, and particularly to the king, to the pharaoh himself. That would explain several details in this chapter and in succeeding chapters, as well as the title we have here, Captain of the Guard. So Potiphar, even though the Egyptians normally kind of traded these royal offices amongst the ruling clans of the people, the nobility was kind of crystallized. There wasn't a lot of upward mobility in Egyptian society, very tightly stratified, almost like a caste system. Nonetheless, Potiphar, even though he would have been a nobleman of noble birth, was well acquainted with violence and with, yes, putting people to death, such as those like the baker and the cupbearer, whom we'll later meet, who were suspected probably of an attempt on the Pharaoh's life. And so you're dealing now, Joseph is dealing, with the particularly harsh circumstances of being owned by a man of violence, a man who would have probably killed people on a daily basis. Not a kind of man you want to mess around with. But he serves him faithfully as his slave. He does, as 1 Corinthians 7 counsels us, you know, not devoting your efforts to trying to change your outward circumstances, but rather serving the Lord in your circumstances, even in your slavery, however ugly and unjust slavery may be. He serves the Lord in it, and the Lord likewise prospers him. He finds favor in the sight of his boss, but that's ultimately the Lord's presence and what's called the Lord's steadfast love in verse 21, prospering Joseph. So he has a trustworthy character, but more importantly, the Lord is with him, even in this slavery. And so eventually, because the things that he does all seem to prosper, not unlike Jacob serving Laban, not unlike Isaac outside the walls of Abimelech's city, these people of God seem to keep prospering inexplicably. Not only does he prosper, but he's trusted and put in charge of the entire household. He is made, you might say, the head of the hierarchy of slaves within Potiphar's estate. And that's how he comes to be in the house in the time of his testing and temptation. Just to try to explain briefly what this would have been like, in Egyptian cities, some of them were very large cities because the Nile Valley could support these big urbanized centers, but still you would have the poor people with their mud brick houses kind of clustered around a central market area, and then more on the outskirts of the city, and more importantly, perhaps on some low hills overlooking the Nile, which would seasonally flood and renew the ground and give you the best farmland down there in the valley. Kind of overlooking those, you would have the nobleman like Potiphar would have these estates. We'd probably call them a villa, right? They would be sort of walled compounds with multiple buildings in them. And the houses themselves, they would be different from the poor people's houses, not just in being bigger, but the rich people, you see, could afford to import timber, which didn't much grow in Egypt. And so they could build the great, big, spacious, timbered, raftered houses. And they would build these buildings around sort of a central courtyard, and they'd have a fish pond or a fountain in the middle of it. And you can imagine this sort of big, breezy house, you know, in Egyptian-style blue painting everywhere, and the windows would be large to catch the breeze coming, you know, coming through, but they'd be set up high so that the windows were well shadowed by the rafters, and so also you wouldn't get burglars or wild animals trying to jump in, but also making the interior of your house very, very private. Joseph at this point is in charge of all the people who serve in the house compound, really, the whole villa. And also those field hands who go down and work the floodplains in front of the house, overlooking them. He's in charge of the entire state. We're told Potiphar only worries about what he eats, maybe not literally. Just means his own personal affairs. You know, he can dress himself and whatnot. But he doesn't have to look into all the accounts, and he doesn't have to, you know, go and fix stuff. Joseph has managed his household exceedingly well and made it prosper through the Lord. Joseph, we're told, the man who has charge of these buildings and this household, he was handsome in form and appearance, verse 6 says. Now, normally the Bible tells you that only about females, because that usually is more germane to the way a story goes, has to do with who marries whom and so forth. These same words were actually used of his mother Rachel. They sound a little different in English translation when you're applying to a male or a female. He's the one man in the Bible whom we're told was handsome and shapely. And that's why Potiphar's wife casts her eyes on him. This is not some kind of romance that she fell into. And she doesn't approach him with some sort of reasoned argument or some profession of affection in her heart. No, with all the peremptory authority of the mistress of slaves, just comes to him without even, in Hebrew, the usual particles, the way this is expressed, comes to him very tersely and just says, lie with me. And expects to be obeyed. The Egyptians were not notoriously corrupt in their sexual morals, but certainly they were not godly either. Husbands and wives would certainly be jealous of each other, as you can see Potiphar becomes later in this chapter at the very idea that his wife was approached in this way. She knew enough to know what she was doing is wrong. She's acting on simple physical desire and on the desire of her eyes. But he refuses, of course, and that refusal leads to very great suffering. You see, what he's suffering so far is slavery and being in exile and a stranger in the place where he lives, far from his home and his family. Now he is suffering with temptation, being put under pressure, and now he's going to suffer slander because the wife's solution when she fails to prevail on him day after day after day after day, and finally she catches him alone in the house one day, not a hard thing to do in the circumstances I've described. She grabs his cloak, and now, whether she's motivated by embarrassment or, as seems more likely, by resentment at these repeated rejections, she decides to try to frame him for attempted rape. And once again, Joseph's cloak is the item in evidence, like it was back in chapter 37. And he now suffers another thing. He is slandered. He is falsely accused. Now, it's possible Potiphar doesn't quite believe this story from his wife. It doesn't say that in the text, but normally a slave, a foreign slave, who would really try to force himself on the wife of a nobleman, would not have lived to see the next morning, especially not somebody like Potiphar, right? So there's probably a hint in the leniency of his punishment that Potiphar is not only impressed by Joseph's past track record, but perhaps doubts his wife and what is called the story in verse 17. But for whatever reason, though he is kept alive, Joseph is now in still worse condition than he was. Now he is an imprisoned slave. And you might think, well, yeah, but he prospers in prison, and they kind of let him run the place and just make all the decisions. The guy who's been delegated as a prison guard then turns around and delegates all that stuff to Joseph. But don't imagine that makes prison nice. Okay, the Egyptians had prisons more frequently. They would imprison people than other societies did in the ancient world. They had a higher incarceration rate, we would say. But they still weren't nice places. The literal Hebrew term here is the roundhouse. Basically, it's the basement of a tower fortress. And down there, we're told in Psalm 105 what Joseph's experience was, that Joseph was getting, you see, kind of a foretaste of what the rest of his people would have to suffer in Egypt in years to come. It says, when the Lord summoned a famine on the land, Psalm 105 is one of those that tells the story of God's people, right? When God summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. So Joseph's sufferings in this chapter are manifold. Now, the text also tells us that he prospers, right? He's a successful man, and the Lord is with him, and he receives steadfast love. But I would just take away from this, brothers and sisters, as we look at the Lord to be with us and to prosper us, let's be careful how we define prosperity. Because there are plenty of people today preaching the concept that if you follow God, he just wants to shower on you Rolexes and Cadillacs. He just wants to give you indefinite health and just, you know, pray the right words and you'll magically be cured of everything. This prosperity gospel, which I'm thankful most Christians have wised up to at this point, this prosperity gospel has a grain of truth in it. And the truth is that the Lord has prepared great treasures for us to receive. And the Lord does prosper his people. But what does our prosperity look like? Now, for Joseph and for Jacob before him, it's, you know, multiplied flocks and herds and crops and all the household accounts being balanced and in good order and people trusting him and promoting him. For us, it's not necessarily that kind of outward prosperity. Not because God has no prosperity planned for his people, but because those are part of what we have yet to receive. Jesus Christ, of course, has finished his work. He has won his throne. He now has rightful authority over all heaven and earth. But this world, this creation where we live, this foreign land, is still ruled by what Jesus calls the ruler of this age. We have prospectively, we have spiritually some grip on spiritual treasures. We have God with us now. We have God's rich assurance now. We have all that we need in Christ Jesus to survive this present age now. But it's not necessarily going to look like flocks and herds and fields, and it may well come with slavery and slander and temptation and prison and fetters. Not only because life is simply hard under the fall, not only because the kingdom has not yet come in its fullness, but it's only been begun in a spiritual sense, but also sometimes even because we are trying to follow God. That's sometimes when the conflict picks up and the misery gets sharper. It's because the devil delights all the more to attack us. It's because now our flesh has another enemy living inside of you, and the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. It's because also the world resents Jesus, resents truth and righteousness, and will sometimes then slander or persecute you just as they persecuted Jesus. And as the world and the flesh and the devil then, you see, conspire against you, sometimes it will be even more miserable to live through this age as God's man. Or woman, than it would have been apart from a knowledge of God. So in this age, you will have tribulation, as the scriptures say, but you will have God with you and prospering you in surprising ways, most importantly, in the spiritual ways that are laid up for the future and in his current faithful presence with you. The Lord was with him, 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 says our text. So that is our first observation, that God's man in a foreign land prospers despite his very real, very heavy sufferings. Second, God's man in a foreign land becomes a blessing to others. Please notice that when he is having his slavery described in the first six verses and his imprisonment described at the end of this chapter, that it's not just for his own sake, but it is for Potiphar's sake, for Potiphar's servant's sake, for the jailer's sake, for all these other people's sake, that God is blessing him. God blesses the Egyptians through the presence of this man, which of course is just a little beginning of how Egypt is going to be profoundly blessed and even saved from starvation by this land, let alone saved from its spiritual ignorance and rebellion against God, because there is light here in the darkness. There is a man speaking the truth and living the truth in their midst. It is a mercy of God to have Joseph in their midst. And so it is with you and I. It is a good thing for the world that God's people are in it as salt to preserve it, and light to shine in its darkness. Else God has no reason to delay judgment any further. Else the world ends up looking like Sodom and Gomorrah, where 10 righteous could not be found. The world is blessed, even if it doesn't want to see it and understand it, the world is blessed because the Lord's people are there. And that's actually what God had promised to Abraham. The promises of the earlier chapters of Genesis are coming true, that not only did God say, I will bless you and your descendants after you, I will bless those who bless you, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And it would be tempting for those who are hearing this story for the first time, as Moses writes it out in the wilderness, who had just escaped from slavery back there, be tempting for them to say, yeah, everybody but Egypt, right? They got what was coming to them. No, even Egypt. Even Egypt is numbered among those whom God will save in the prophecy of Isaiah. Even Egyptians who are slave masters of this innocent sufferer Joseph, even they are blessed by his being there. So let us remember by our life and by our words that we are here to be a help and a preservative and a blessing to those around us, and that when God does prosper us and comfort us, it's not just so that I can keep it in here and plug my ears and make it through to the end of my own particular course that I have to run. He's giving me a knowledge of the truth and the greatness of his presence so that it would overflow to benefit people around me, and hopefully they would come to know the God of Israel who has broken down the barriers to being an Israelite through me and through you. Let us seek the welfare of the city where God has sent us into exile, so to speak, as Jeremiah counseled in Jeremiah 29. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, and in its welfare you will find your welfare, he told the Israelite exiles. Time and again we see God's man in a foreign land becomes a blessing to others. Lastly, we need to note that God's man in a foreign land honors God with his integrity. We need to look back at this remarkable story in the middle, where Joseph is first commanded, then badgered into trying to engage in an adulterous union with Potiphar's wife, and then he is framed for attempted rape because he refused it. In the course of this story, Joseph gives us a very vivid picture of Paul's counsel to the young man Timothy when he says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness." Joseph, as we noted, was commanded after being deliberately scrutinized by Potiphar's wife. And then look at his refusal, please. I want you to notice not only that he doesn't indulge and therefore stands in powerful contrast to the sexual impurity we had to deal with last week in Genesis 38 on the part of Onan and the part of Judah who tried to hire a cult prostitute and all this horrible stuff. Here is a man showing the integrity of being God's man in the face of someone else approaching him. And he gives not only a testimony, which is great in and of itself, because you and I are supposed to be ready to give reasons for the hope that's in us, right? Not just, well, that's not how my mama taught me. But this kind of answer is exactly what Peter meant. So we're not only getting a great testimony, but we're also getting a look at Joseph's own heart and motivations. Why refuse such sins? And this is helpful for us who live in a foreign land with its corrupted morals, sexually, yes, but also with regards to greed and to blasphemy and to Sabbath breaking and all the ways the world would conform us and teach us to indulge ourselves and to live for its own pleasures and priorities. How should we be perceiving those things and feeling about them? What motivates us to say no to ungodly passions, as the apostle says, and to say yes to righteousness and Christ-likeness? Well, I see at least four things in Joseph's response that ought to be our way of thinking as well. Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He's put everything that he has in my charge. In other words, his argument is, first of all, that would be a profound betrayal of trust. It would be a breach of integrity. I am being looked up to. It would be a betrayal of those who are supposed to be blessed rather than cursed by me. You know, Joseph doesn't know that his brothers are back there in Canaan, bringing death and destruction on people. Well, he knew some of it because they've already slaughtered the whole city of Shechem. But you've also got all kinds of problems we read about in chapter 38, bring her out and be burned, and bringing misery and grief to Tamar, and all these horrible ways of bringing darkness to the nations. Joseph here is supposed to be bringing light. And so he says, no, I've been trusted. The second grounds he has for not indulging in this particular immorality is because of the marriage that would be ruined. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. Sorry to point out the obvious, Mrs. Potiphar. But one of the four reasons that you and I should not do what you are proposing is that there is a marriage here. And though, of course, the marriage of unbelievers does not have the depth and the richness that a Christian marriage can have, it doesn't have the same kind of spiritual direction and ability to point to Christ the way we would like to see a Christian marriage do. Nonetheless, marriage is a sacred institution invented by God. It is a covenanting together in unbreakable cords of a man and a woman who, by becoming one flesh, fulfill their calling. So Joseph says, what about marriage? The next thing he pleads is the sheer morality of the thing. How can I do this great wickedness? I mean, even in Egypt down here, you guys know this is bad, right? You know that the mistress of the house doesn't fornicate with the slaves, right? You know that our bodies are a sacred trust given us by our Creator, even if you don't know His name, right? And then the last thing he pleads is God Himself. How can I do this great wickedness? Not just, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against the law? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against the light of nature or the norms of Egypt or my own culture where I come from, back amongst the nomads of Canaan? How can I sin against God? You see, for Joseph, God is a weightier consideration than the temptations of the flesh, than, I mean, I'm sure there's temptation in this. Not only the temptation of knowing he's going to be in huge trouble one way or another, especially if he says no, he's in for it. The temptation of being a young man who is himself unmarried. The temptation to advance himself within the household maybe and win some favors. All kinds of temptation in this. But he considers God weightier than those temptations and worth it, you see. How can I sin against God? You see, here's a man who knows God. It's not just that God is some abstract concept to him, like a list of commandments or a thing he does on Sunday. And brothers and sisters, I hope that by a true and living knowledge of God, by spending the week living in His presence, your instinctive reaction, your increasing reaction as you grow in grace would be not simply, oh, I can't do that because the rules say no. That's true. I can't do that because it'll bring me destruction. That's true. The way of the transgressor is hard, Proverbs says. I don't want to do that because I know the Lord. How He thinks and feels about me matters more than my career or my sexual indulgence or my opportunity to commit any of the sins that seem so normal in a corrupted foreign land, but that I, as a child of God, know better. How can I sin against God? And brothers and sisters, these reasons for saying no to ungodly temptations only become all the more pointed and powerful on this side of the incarnation and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Joseph knew God to be faithful. He knew Him to be a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. He knew Him to be the maker of heaven and earth. He knew Him to be the one who had promised salvation eventually through the seed of a woman. But we know the name of Jesus. We know what He was like. We know how He reached out to sinners. We know His amazing compassion. We know His gracious teaching. We know something of the suffering that He undertook to accomplish those promises. And that's what ought to be on our heart. When the corrupted priorities and temptations of this foreign land we're living in appeal to us, it's not what I'm supposed to do. That's not what I'm here for. Yes, true enough. It's not right. It's wicked. Yes, it'll be bad consequences. Yes, but how can I do this great wickedness and sin against Jesus Christ? It is because we are redeemed, because we are bought with a price, because we are not, as 1 Corinthians 6 says, our own any longer. that God has equipped us and given us a heart to say no to temptation. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope you see in Joseph's life what it looks like as a stranger and exile, as a person whose citizenship is not here but in heaven, as a wanderer in a foreign land amongst a corrupted people. I hope you see what it looks like to be God's man or woman. I hope you understand it may well mean suffering, a lot of it. Not purposeless suffering, but suffering. I hope you understand that the kind of blessing God gives you may well be subtle and inward and just a foretaste of what he has treasured up for you when this age is over. I hope you understand that you're not just here for your own sake, but you're here to be a conduit of blessing to that corrupted world. And I hope you understand why God would have you keep yourself unstained from the world, as James 1 says. Why he would have you flee youthful lusts. Why he would have you stay a pure light and not a dimmed or damaged one by saying no to temptation. It's because you're honoring him. You're testifying to him. And frankly, Joseph's testimony and Joseph's obedience stands out all the more brightly because of the pressure he's under and the place that he's in. So may it be with us who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for ministering to our souls, and we pray, Lord, that you would bring to mind the things that we need in the hour of our own temptation. Father, please prepare us for those times by teaching us to treasure you and savor you and walk with you so that it is not a strange or hypothetical thing for us to say, no, we cannot sin against Jesus. Please make this word of good benefit to our lives. Please get honor in our lives, and we ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.